So grab your Bibles. We are in week two of Investigating Jesus. This was a series we started last week, all right? And so we hopefully you guys are keeping up with this. And so grab your Bibles. We're going to jump into it. And so we're going to conclude this series in Easter. And this series would be a good series to invite somebody in your life that doesn't know Jesus. If they won't come in person, that's okay. Invite them to watch it with you online. Invite them to listen to it after the fact, okay? And so this would be a good series to do that. And so last week, a quick review, we discussed whether reality existed, okay? Well, if we're all just sort of plugged into the matrix and this is all imaginary, right? Does reality exist? We discussed Jesus' exclusive claim about himself. We discussed how all religions can't possibly be true. As much as we wish they could coexist, they all can't possibly be true because they contradict each other, okay? And we discussed that as followers of Jesus, we have to be comfortable that Jesus makes exclusive claims about himself, although his invitation to follow is for everyone. Okay? We've got to be comfortable with that, because in our society, we are not comfortable with being exclusive. And so remember, I want to remind you of what our goal is. We've got a chart up here that I want you to see. Okay, this is our goal for this series. This is a different series. This is our goal. Do you realize everything you believe, you don't believe? You don't believe the same way. Everything you believe, you do not believe with the same amount of certainty. Everything you believe, you do not believe at 100%. Right? You can cast a vote for somebody you believe you made the right choice. Days, weeks, years later, that belief wavers possibly, right? Whatever decision it is, we make decisions all the time, and we're not always 100% convinced of every decision we make. Everything we believe in, it's not always at 100%. So here's our goal. Our goal is to move you. Our goal is to move anybody that doesn't even know Jesus, or maybe somebody is not convinced about Jesus. Our goal is to move them one step forward. Okay, does that make sense? We want to move everybody forward. Some of you come in, I'm going to tell you some things, and you're not going to leave necessarily any more convinced than you were before, and that's okay. At the very least, we're going to give you more tools for your toolbox when you talk to other people about Jesus. Some of you maybe will solidify the ground that you're standing on in your faith. Maybe you're at quite certain, but you're not quite to very certain. Maybe you're not quite to 100%. All right, we're going to give you some things to help. All right, and so even if somebody's listening, maybe you're here like, you know what, I don't know about this Jesus character. I'm not sure, but our goal is just to move you one step forward. Because some people are so shut off about the possibility that Jesus existed, that he was a real man, much less him being the Son of God, and that he died and rose again. And if we can at least open that door, that maybe it's possible, right? That gives the Holy Spirit, that gives the Spirit of the Lord more room to work in their heart, okay? So that's our goal. And so here's our question this morning. Get you started. How do you determine what you believe? Have you ever thought about that? How do you determine what you believe? You know, when we're little, we take our parents' word for it, right? Because we don't know any better. Okay? And then at a certain point, we start to think for ourselves. We start to be able to think abstract thoughts. We start to be able to think critically. Okay, we develop our own beliefs, even if they don't change what mommy and daddy told us. Or maybe they change radically. Some of you have raised kids, and they adopted some beliefs that are very different than what they were raised in. Some of your kids have been faithful to what they were raised in, even though at some point they had to own them. The question is, how do you determine what you believe? Is it based upon evidence? Is it based upon somebody that you trust that tells you that it's true? Okay, that'd be an example of a child and a parent. Do you believe something because it's endorsed by somebody with lots of followers? Well, it's got to be true. They got a blue check mark by their name. How could they be wrong, right? Do you believe something because it makes you feel good and you just, by golly, hope it's true? I'm sorry for using that language this morning. I apologize. I mean, I just hope that's true because that sounds really good. And we have churches teaching things that aren't quite true, but they sound sort of almost biblical. And so, man, that's awesome. Sprinkle a little bit of Jesus. Everything's going to be perfect. I'm never going to be sick. I'm never going to want for anything, right? Like Jesus is like Tony's seasoning. We talked about the Lord's seasoning a month ago. You guys remember? Okay, it's a little bit like that. Why do we believe what we believe? And how do we determine what we believe? And so, this morning, we're going to continue to look at part two as we investigate Jesus. We are going to look at source material for his life. That might be a strange way of putting it. We're going to mostly spend our time in the Gospels. Those are the biographies of Jesus. But we have to acknowledge that somebody might be listening or here that maybe will not take the Bible as the inspired word of God like we do. Okay? We have to acknowledge that. We believe it. Obviously, most of us, if not everyone in the room, we believe that. We believe this is God's inspired word, right? But not everybody that listens or that will visit this church at a certain point will take it for what we believe it to be. And so if you've got a question anytime during this series, feel free to use our Cornerstone Connect number as always, or use an online Connect card if you're watching. So Jesus, is he a man? Is he a myth? Is he a legend? What can we really know? And so this morning we're going to start, we're talking about faith versus evidence. Before we jump into the source material, we're going to talk about faith versus evidence. Because have you ever had the impression, or somebody ever said something to you like, you know what, faith is just, man, faith is just blind, right? One criticism of the church is we are just supposed to blindly follow the Lord, okay? Oh my goodness, where do we go? Right? Have you guys ever heard that criticism before? Okay, just spiritual gift of nodding, let me know you're here, okay. And this is a common misconception of faith, that faith is blindly following the Lord, that God requires our blind allegiance in church. That's just not true. He does want us to follow. He does want us to trust him, even when things don't make sense. But that is not a blind trust. That is not a blind faith. He's never asked his people to follow him blindly. And so I want to look at a story real quick. And this is from the Gospel of John, one of the biographies of Jesus. We want to look at this story because we can learn a couple things before we specifically talk about the Gospels, that I want you to see this, okay? This is towards the end of John. You'll hear this read a lot during the Easter season, which we'll get to in a few weeks, and we'll be talking about the resurrection of Jesus for a couple weeks. And so this is a story, some disciples, some ladies had already seen Jesus rise from the dead, and there's one holdout, okay? Thomas hadn't seen Jesus yet, and we're going to look at this story. Look how Jesus handles Thomas, okay? John chapter 20, verse 24, it says, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, everybody say Didymus. You know, some pastors will have you repeat stuff so you'll learn it. I just want to hear you say Didymus because that's kind of fun. Sorry. Okay, well, glad you enjoyed that. One of the 12, so this is one of Jesus' closest followers, okay, he says, was not with the disciples when Jesus came, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. So Thomas wasn't there, so this is his response. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So here Thomas establishes his criteria for belief in a resurrected Jesus. It's like, you know what? I like you guys. I know you guys. I might even trust you guys. But until I see it for myself, until I put my fingers, my hands in the nail marks, I'm not going to believe. And we could ask, was there a motive for him to believe? Yeah, I bet he wanted to, don't you think, in that moment, follow Jesus for 3 years? There was a motive to believe. There was probably a desire to believe. But Thomas refused to believe until he saw some evidence. Verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. And Jesus said, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. So in that moment, Thomas realized that his friends were telling the truth. In that moment, he realized that Jesus was risen. In verse 20, it says, and Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. And what people miss in that passage of a lot, they will condemn Thomas for not believing, even though in our lives we ask the Lord for concrete proof a lot. Okay, Lord, are you really sure you want me to? Okay, you got to give me a sign. Okay, we do that in our lives, but we criticize Thomas for wanting some evidence. But look at this. It said Jesus knew what Thomas needed before he ever showed up. And even if Jesus shouldn't have had to make a personal appearance, he did for Thomas. He said he invited Thomas to investigate him. Okay, Thomas. Okay, touch my scars. Touch the nail marks. And Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas because Thomas should have believed without evidence. Thomas should have believed because he walked with Jesus for 3 years and Jesus already told them, if he was listening, what was going to happen. Do you guys understand the difference? Thomas should have believed because Jesus already told them what was going to happen. So this wasn't Jesus condemning him for some blind faith. This was Jesus getting onto Thomas a little bit like, oh, come on, Thomas. I told you what was going to happen. I already told you. Okay, Thomas, you can trust these other guys. You can trust them. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. And so there was already evidence of God's power. There was already evidence of God's faithfulness. And Thomas should have believed based on a lot of other things. So Jesus did not condemn him for wanting evidence. Jesus got onto him because he should have already known. And here at the end, Jesus is not speaking of blessing those who believe in ignorance. Okay? He's speaking of the church to come who will not have the privilege that Thomas did to physically touch the risen Savior. He's saying, blessed are those who will believe that haven't been able to see me like you did, Thomas. But that doesn't mean that they're still without evidence. Does that make sense? Are you guys following? Okay, here's another story. This is one of my favorite stories, all right? I would say a lot of hyper-faith teachers skip this story because it wrecks their theology. I very much believe in faith, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This is a story, you guys, if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, Abraham was one of the fathers of the faith. If you're not, his story takes place in the Old Testament. God promised Abraham, I'm going to give you a son, and your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. But what was the problem? Abraham was an old dude, and he didn't rob a cradle. His wife was old too. There was a problem. And they couldn't have a baby. And there was not a Hebrew adoption agency sitting around there waiting to give him a child. This is a problem. So God makes a promise that on the surface is impossible. Okay, that's where we're at in the story. But look at how Paul writes about Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4. It says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So right here, before Paul gets to start talking about faith and the faith of Abraham, he acknowledges the impossibility of the situation. Against all hope, Abraham still had hope. Abraham was not in denial about a situation. God doesn't require us to have blind faith, and God doesn't ask us to be in denial. Faith is actually the opposite of that. Faith says, yeah, this shouldn't happen. Faith says, yeah, this is against all hope. But look at what Abraham's response was. Verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Uh-oh. There are ministers today that would say, don't speak that over me. There are ministers today that would condemn Abraham for acknowledging that his body was as good as dead. And you guys, some of you have heard that before. Well, don't speak that over me. Well, that's reality. In the name of faith, when we deny reality, we are robbing God of a chance to show his power. But many people will masquerade that as true faith. And that is not biblical faith. Biblical faith says, I face the fact that I should not be able to have a baby with my wife. Right? When some of you get to the 90s, you think about that. Man, that's funny. I about front kicked off this stage. That's awesome. Said, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. So here we have this model of faith that was not in denial about what was going on. He just thought God was bigger than the reality of a situation. That is true faith. True faith doesn't say, that's not happening. Don't speak that over me. My leg's broken. It's sticking out of my leg. The bone's sticking out. Don't receive that, brother. Don't speak that. Are you kidding me? I see the bone sticking out of my leg. It's one thing to believe God can heal me. It's one thing to believe God can get you out of that wheelchair. It's one thing to believe God can heal your cancer. But don't pretend like you don't have cancer. You're robbing God of an opportunity for a miracle, and you're robbing God of an opportunity to show his power. Because faith is not denial. Faith faces the facts like Abraham did, but says, you know what? God promised me something, and that promise, that's what my faith is on. It's upon the character of God. It's upon what he said. It's not upon my ability to deny my reality and work up some superficial faith that's not true faith at all. I'm sorry, that's not even what I'm talking about today, really. We're just getting going, but that it drives me nuts. Sorry, can a pastor say that? Good thing this isn't on the World Wide Web or being recorded. Man, goodness. Okay. Listen, Abraham's trust, it was in the Lord. It was not denying a situation. It was not denying the reality of situation. But remember, it was an acceptance of God's power over his situation. So he doesn't ask us to live in denial of reality, church. And we need to establish that before we continue talking about the biographies of Jesus. Dr. Daniel B. Wallace, an expert in ancient Greek, in fact, has written the most widely used, even to this day, ancient Greek that's used in universities, secular and Christian. He wrote the book Reinventing Jesus as a Defense of the Accuracy of Scripture. He says the Judeo-Christian scriptures are the only ones in the world that are intended to subject themselves to historical inquiry. Think about that. So they're the only ones in the world that are intended to subject themselves to historical inquiry. If God became a man in time and space and history, then he's inviting us to examine the historical evidence for the life of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the prophecies of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what we're doing in this series. That's what we're attempting to do. And we're just giving you a snapshot. So listen, even if this, a few weeks from now, a few years from now, and somebody comes up to you and throws some wacky objection, whether it's about Jesus or the Gospels or the Bible, man, if you don't know the answer to the question, that's fine. If you don't know where to find it, that's fine. Come talk, come find me, find somebody. Because there is not a new argument today. They're just all repackaged. Okay, the new atheism is not new. It's just been repackaged. Okay? And so what we want to do is kind of give you some ammunition, but mostly let you know what's out there. And listen, and if you're a skeptic of Christ, there are answers, and there have been answers for generations to questions people will say today. It's just you've got to look in the right places. And we want you to be open to the truth. And so let's look at some of the biographical evidence of Jesus. Because I wanted to establish faith versus evidence. Because we talk about evidence, some people think we're trying to remove faith from the equation. That's not what we're doing. Jesus didn't operate that way. Right? And he didn't expect us to either. So the biographical evidence of life of Jesus, okay? And we're talking about the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the biographies of Jesus. And so I want to make one thing clear. Even if you're not sure about Jesus, all we ask is you treat these biographies the same as you would any other piece of historical evidence or documentation. All right? We're okay with that being your starting point. Yes, we believe it's God's inspired word. We just ask not to have a double standard for some ancient documents or works of literature. Okay? So here's what we know, and here's what's widely known by and accepted by most scholars, even non-Christian scholars, okay? Matthew was written by Matthew. Okay, write that down. I just blew your mind. He's also called Levi, right? One of the 12. Mark was written by John Mark, a close friend of Peter. Luke was a doctor and a historian, and many historians have called him one of the most accurate historians that have ever written. Very accurate, very respected. A companion to Paul, close friend of Paul, traveled with Paul. He also wrote Acts. Most people believe he wrote those two at the same time. It's actually two volumes of the same work. John was one of the 12. So what I want you to see here, we have firsthand witnesses of the life of Jesus or people that hung out with firsthand witnesses. Okay? Did you guys get that? And I want to see what John writes. Okay? Because he writes something very significant towards the end of his book. John chapter 20, verses 30. He said, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote about the life of Jesus because he expected people to read it. And because of the information that he wrote down, that we believe he was inspired to write, he believed that would spur faith in people and they would respond to Jesus as the Son of God in a personal way. That was his point of writing. He wrote as an eyewitness to convey the truth, to inspire belief. In the very next chapter, at the very end of his book, John chapter 21, verse 24 says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. It says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. You know, that's an amazing thought, right? That this could have been bigger. Isn't that pretty crazy? Yes, we believe they were inspired by the Lord to write these things, but John says, you know what? There's much more. We don't have room to tell the whole story, but we've given you enough to believe. Our testimony about Jesus should be enough. We've given you enough to believe. And church, there's an embarrassment of riches concerning the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus. And John already suggests that there's far more that could have been told, but we have enough. Here's a quick slide on why we can trust the Gospels. I want to go through these real quick. I know I'm blasting you with information, but it's important. Like I said, I want to either move you one step closer to being more convinced or at least give you some tools in your toolbox as you're speaking. And I'm just scratching the surface. Some of you in this room know that. John, can you give a big nod? You, sir, you guys know this. Big nod. I'm just scratching the surface. We could spend hours on each one of these. Eyewitness testimony. Why would it be important to have an eyewitness to something that happened? Wouldn't he have any attorneys in the room? Anybody ever been in court? Well, you trust somebody more that actually saw what happened, right? Than second, third, fourth-hand information? That's important to have eyewitness testimony. All Gospels were written based on direct eyewitness, or they were like hanging out buddies of somebody that was a direct eyewitness, okay? And that's the most valuable people that take the stand in the courtroom are eyewitnesses. Next, variations. You guys, how many grew up with a sibling? You guys ever get in trouble together?
Yep.
What would you do when you got in trouble before mom and dad came in? Make sure you get your story straight.
Always blame the young one.
Blame the young one. Yeah, you make sure you get your story straight, right? Now in court, they're suspicious when every story is too perfect and the lineup too much. Why? Because that sounds like somebody's colluding. So there's a one standard in the courtroom. Then we got people in the world go, hey, these Gospels are a little different. They can't be true. So what they've done is they've checked their brain at the door and they've got a double standard for the Gospels of Jesus. Whether they believe they're inspired or not, that's not even the point at this point. They're ancient documents, yet they apply a different standard to the biographies of Jesus because they desperately don't want to believe. So the variations in the Gospels actually affirm that we can trust them. Why? Because everybody's got a different perspective, right? You get several people watching the same thing. They're going to tell the same basic story, but they're all going to tell it a little bit different way, okay? That's what happens. Ask any policeman. They know. Next reason we can trust the Gospels, they were written early. And this is where we have to disconnect ourselves from an instant information world. Now, I know all of you are on Twitter and Instagram and Facebook and Snapchat and TikTok and Googly Eyes or whatever's out now, okay? I know you guys are on there. Linda, Dick, I'm talking to you guys. You guys understand that's only been around for the last several years, right? Ancient historians did not work the same way that information is transmitted now. Okay, so I want you to see this. Most people, again, most scholars disagree, and there's some movement over the years, but not very much. We're talking movement in a few years. Most date Mark in the 70s AD, possibly as early as the late 50s. And so if we think Jesus rose from the dead either in AD 30 or 33, we're thinking, man, even 20-some years right now sounds like a long time. For ancient historians, that was a blink of an eye. Okay, a blink of an eye. Matthew and Luke written probably in the 80s, John in the 90s. Most of Paul's writings were actually before the Gospels. And so why would it be important, church, let's think through this, to have the story written as closely as possible to when it actually happened? Sorry, I heard that, but I didn't hear that. Yeah. So my brother-in-law, sister-in-law here, so if Tony tries to tell a story about me before I'm dead, I'm still around to argue with him, right? Okay? Now, if he waits 100 years, don't ask me how that happens, but if you wait 100 years, I'm not around to go, wait a second, that didn't happen that way. Right? So the closer something's written down, the more accurate not only is it probably is, but there's nobody around, whether it's a friendly witness or hostile witness, to argue with the claim that was made. And so even nearly 60 years later at the latest one, there's still people living around when these things happen that could have refuted some of this information. I know for us that sounds like a long time. Hang on, we're going to compare something. How many believe that Alexander the Great was a real person? How many of you believe what you were taught in school about him is probably true? So you guys are scared. I'm not like trying to sucker you into something. I just want to make sure you're awake, okay? It's a rainy day, right? This is a comparison. The two earliest biographies of Alexander the Great were written more than 400 years after his death, and they're considered trustworthy. 400 years versus 60 at the most for the Gospels from when Jesus died. That's pretty good. Okay? That's pretty good. Next thing we want to look at, the Gospels were reliably preserved. We could spend hours talking about this. So there are more copies preserved of the Gospels of the New Testament than any other ancient document. Did you guys know that? Depending on who you listen to, you wouldn't know that. Wouldn't necessarily think that. Multiple copies preserved hundreds of years earlier than other ancient documents. Here's, for example, the Greek New Testament. We have over 5,700 copies of the Greek New Testament. 24,000 in total in various languages. That's a lot. Okay? Homer's Iliad, which is the next ancient document that we have the most of. So we go from 24,000 down to 650. And they were all written 1,000 years later than when the events happened. Did you guys hear that? Listen, you may not remember the numbers. You don't necessarily need to remember the numbers, but if somebody says, hey, we can't trust the Gospels, maybe you'll remember, you know what? Some bald guy told me something one time, and that's some pretty good numbers up on the slide. Okay? But remember, you can find this information. It's out there. It's been written about by a lot of scholars, a lot of writers. And so I'm going to look at how the New Testament quickly measures up. Okay, we got a little chart here. If you can't see it, get some binoculars. All right, here we go. Homer's Iliad. This is 643 copies. Okay, we're close. All right, went hundreds of years after the events. And we've got other copies. Josephus, who was a respected first century historian, right? 9 copies of his manuscript. Written about AD 70, the earliest one we have is, man, nearly 400 years later, 330 years later. Math is hard. Okay? And there's a lot of other examples. Tacitus was a historian. Very few copies of that work. So listen, when people start assaulting the New Testament, when people start assaulting the biographies of Jesus, what they're saying at that point, and again, we're not even talking about whether they believe it's inspired word of God. What they're saying at that point, and they don't realize it, is if we can't believe this, we can't know anything really in ancient history that we claim to know. Because there's an embarrassment of riches when it comes to scriptures, when it comes to the New Testament, when it comes to the Gospels. Dr. Norman Geisler and William Nist conclude that the New Testament has not only survived in more manuscripts than any other book from antiquity, but has survived in a pure form than any other great book, a form that is 99.5% pure. Listen, I've got a slide just to show you real quick. I'm going to go through it. But pick this up on the way out. It'd be great to hang on to, look it over about the reliability of the Gospels. It's on the Connect counter. You can pick it up on the way out. But listen, we've got a book that we can trust. Okay? Even if we treat it as an ancient document, we've got a book that we can trust. If we can know anything about any ancient writings or document, this is trustworthy. All right? And so we've looked at faith versus evidence. We've looked at biographical evidence and really scratching the surface. Well, let's briefly talk about historical evidence. Because if the Bible is true and Jesus was a real person that impacted history, right? And we believe that he was at least a real person, right? It would be hard to come up with BC and AD if he wasn't a real person. He had some influence. We talked about that last week. We should find other evidence for his existence outside of the Bible, correct? Correct? Come on. Spiritual gift nodding, 1 Corinthians chapter 27. All right, thank you. Yes, we should find something about him, all right? Here's Jesus and other ancient sources, all right? They talk about Jesus in the Talmud, an ancient Jewish book. Josephus mentions him. Tacitus, I mentioned him. You saw him on the slide earlier. Historian mentions Jesus. Pliny the Younger. There must have been a Pliny the Older to distinguish the two. I don't know. Historian. People read these guys to figure out what happened in the Roman Empire, what happened during that age of time. And they take their works and they trust them and they see Jesus mentioned. And you probably see a slide here, a historical evidence of hostile witnesses. That's on the back sheet of the other one. You can get that on the way out. These people were not followers of Jesus, yet all of them talk about Jesus. That doesn't mean they believed he was the Son of God, but they talk about Jesus. They talk about his followers. And here's what we would learn from all these sources outside the Bible. if we didn't have the Bible. We would learn that Jesus was a Jewish teacher. We would learn that many believed and say they saw him perform healings and miracles. Many believed that he was a long-awaited Messiah of Israel. They report that he was rejected by Jewish leaders. They report that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. And they report that many of Jesus' followers believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Remember, these are all people that are not followers of Jesus. These are things we can learn about Jesus, the person, without the Bible. So Jason, well, what does that mean? We already believe. Well, that means if you have somebody in your life or if you're listening and you're skeptical of Christ, somehow you've got to explain this away. The burden of proof gets back upon you. You can't just say, well, I don't believe that. History testified that Jesus existed, that he was a real person. Yes, we believe he was the Son of God. We believe he died and he rose from us for spiritual reasons, but that's going to be hard to explain away because these were not sympathetic witnesses, but they all confirm what the Gospels taught as far as Jesus existed. He was a real person. Things happen that really can only be explained by the supernatural. You guys, take a breath. You guys got a beverage? Take a drink. We're almost there. We're about to land the plane. You got nowhere to go. It's raining. Okay, so we're good. Dr. Edwin Yamaguchi, professor of Hebrew and Mediterranean studies, studied over 22 ancient languages. He said there's better historical documentation for Jesus than for the founder of any other ancient religion. It's just Jesus as a person. He is a believer, but he's just saying, yeah, that Jesus definitely existed. Here's an example. Scriptures of the Buddha were written 700 years after his death. Muhammad's biography was written 100 years later. Gary Habermas, this is a good book. You guys should write it down. I'll give you a list at the end of this. Historian and writer, probably the preeminent scholar on the resurrection of Jesus, Gary Habermas. He says, there are 39 ancient sources that document the life of Jesus, which report more than 100 facts about him as a person. And 24 of those sources speak about his divinity, that other people believed him to be divine. Okay, those sources aren't saying they believed it. They're just saying other people did. These are sources outside the Bible. Archaeology, which could confirm or contradict accuracy of the Bible. It could possibly undermine claims of Jesus. To date, there's been no discovery that's clearly contradicted the Bible. Okay. Sir William Ramsay of Oxford University, who's an atheist, spent 25 years trying to disprove the book of Acts. He concluded Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, which is why I'm mentioning this, was one of the most accurate historians ever. And while trying to disprove the book of Acts, Sir William Ramsay became a believer in Jesus. Listen, numerous artifacts, inscriptions have been found mentioning persons and places in the Bible. Contrast that with the Book of Mormon. According to the Smithsonian, no evidence has been uncovered to affirm cities, places, or persons mentioned in the Book of Mormon. Listen, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up kind of as I close here. But the Bible stands up to investigation. Okay, it stands up. And even if you don't believe it's the Word of God, I challenge you to investigate a little bit further. So we've looked at historical evidence, we've looked at biographical evidence. We've talked about faith that is not blind. And so where does this leave us? Listen, I know I'm probably preaching to the choir here this morning. It leaves us with number four, internal evidence. And I debated whether to put this because I don't want it to be misunderstood. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 writes, says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Let's look at the middle of that. He said, God has set eternity in the human heart. Listen, especially if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning and you're listening, I want you to understand, God has put a divine stamp upon the heart of every person when they were created. That doesn't mean you're divine. Okay? We believe men and women were created in the image of God and therefore they have inherent worth even if they're not a follower of Jesus. So I'm not saying that you're divine, but I'm saying you've been touched by God when you were created, whether you realize it or not. And unfortunately, many people spend the rest of their life trying to reconcile this, whether they realize it or not. And the writer of Ecclesiastes says he's put eternity in the heart of every man. And I think at some moment in the life, Every man, every woman, they have to ask themselves some bigger questions. Why am I here? What's my purpose? How did things begin? The big questions of life. Why is there evil? What do we do about evil? The big questions. Those are only and can only truly be resolved through Jesus. And so I'm not suggesting that our feelings alone are evidence for the reliability of Scripture or for Jesus. But I do believe that Scripture says God's put eternity in every heart. And I would never suggest our feelings alone are evidence, because they're fickle. Feelings change. Other religions ask you to ignore reality and facts and suggest your inner feelings will confirm what they're saying is true. They might have even knocked on your door. But listen, we believe the life and person of Jesus Christ stands up to investigation. And at a certain point, we have to answer this question that we talked about last week, and we're going to sort of finish in the same spot. Because I hope some of this has encouraged you and maybe reinforced your beliefs, but I know most of us in the room are probably on the same page, which means we've got to be praying for those that don't know Jesus in our lives. Because I believe every person are going to deal with this question, whether they inherently realize that or not. If God's placed eternity in every heart, the question comes at some point. What Jesus said in Matthew 16 when he asked his disciples, listen, a lot of people say that I'm a prophet. A lot of people say, who do you say that I am? And maybe if somebody's seeking, they don't recognize that that is what is happening. Maybe they're dealing with the eternity that's set in their heart and they're just like, man, I can't be a cosmic accident, right? I can't be. There's got to be more than just this. That is them dealing with the eternity that God has set in their heart. That is them dealing with the fact that they've been created by the divine plan of God. And we have all been separated from God because of our rebellion. And unless we have trusted Jesus to have paid that price for us, we are still separated. And that's the story of the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. And Jesus says again, who do you say that I am? And as we read last week, Peter himself confesses Jesus, like, listen, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus acknowledges that even though Peter had walked with Jesus, Peter had seen evidence of Christ, that it was the Spirit of God working in his heart at that moment that made it all come together. And that's why I'm teaching you guys some of this. That's why I want to put this on your radar. Some of you have known this already. That's fine. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't follow Jesus, we're trying to move you one step closer. We're trying to open your mind to the fact that, wow, Jesus might have really existed. He might really be the person that Scripture says he is. And so this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, I hope your faith is stronger than it was when you came in. Maybe you've learned some things you didn't know. But I want us to commit, especially over these next few weeks, got somebody in your life that doesn't know Jesus, let's be praying for them. Let's pray that the Spirit of the Lord will confront them, even if they don't know what's happening, because that's usually how it works, that He will confront them. That the eternity that He's placed in their heart, listen, and that's kind of a mystery. It is. But the Holy Spirit can speak to them. He can tug on their heart. And so pray for the people in your lives that they would be confronted by the presence of the Lord. Just as the Spirit of the Lord revealed the facts about Jesus to Peter, He can do that to the people that you've been praying for. And let's believe for that. Whether you invite Him on Easter or not, I would love it if you did. Whether you invite them to listen or watch online, we still need to commit to praying for them. Listen, and if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, just my challenge to you is open your mind to the possibility that this all may be true. Don't place a double standard on claims of Christ or the church or the gospels that you don't place on anything else. I'm going to ask you guys to stand. Listen, I told you at the beginning, this is going to be a little bit different of a series till we culminate at Easter, because I'm going to give you a lot of information. But what I don't want you to forget is as we pray for friends and family that don't know Jesus, that and it's a work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Facts can kind of capture their attention, but we still need the Holy Spirit to work through that and work in that, okay? So it's not an either or. Facts alone will never save someone. We need the Holy Spirit working in their lives. I want you guys to understand that. Fast can lower the walls. Maybe fast can open somebody's mind or hearts to the reality of the situation. But let's commit to praying. If you need to write them down, stick them in your Bible, please do that. If you need to use a note card, write them down. If there's somebody you want us praying with you for, use a Connect card. Put it in the box on your way out. We will be praying with you, right? And so we're just going to respond during this time of worship. Again, just commit to praying for those in your lives that need Jesus. And if you're here this morning, you need Jesus, man, come find me. I would love to pray for you. If you're watching online, message us. Use a online Connect card. I would love to talk with you. And if you got questions, okay, let's talk with you. Let's pray with you. And so worship is going to lead us in another song, okay? And I just want you to thank the Lord for His goodness. Let's worship Him for who He is, but let's spend this time even in prayer for those in our lives that don't know Him. And church, that's your marching orders, okay? Especially over these next few weeks. And I know some of you pray for sons, daughters, grandkids all the time, but let's pray together. Let's pray for them and pray specifically that God will work upon their heart and mind and He will confront them, okay? However He does, it's up to Him. Let's do that together as the worship team leads us.